We come to a moment in the life of our church. We do infant baptism and dedication. And in the great tradition of the church, and particularly in the Protestant Reformation, we have two sacraments, that of the Lord's table and that of baptism. Both of them, if we understand the meaning of sacrament, both of them are a moment where God's grace is present. And it is more than a remembrance, it is more than an anointing, it is more than all of that. And mostly what it is a moment where we step in to something that is true about God. We step into something that is true about God, more so than what is true about us. This morning, as these parents bring forward their children to be baptized, it is not saving the child for all eternity. It is instead a moment where we step into God's covenant truth. It is a moment where we declare and obey what God has made true, which is that He loves us and provides grace for us. Someday, each one of these children will have to affirm what is true about God for their own life. But right now, we make them a child of the covenant. This is in obedience with Scripture, going all the way back to the time of Abraham. So we step into a very, very ancient, long tradition of saying, what has God done? Is this our choice? Do we save ourselves? No. God always does the seeking. God always does the finding. Let God be found true, even if everyone else be found a liar. So this is this moment, all right? So it is a holy moment. It is a sacred moment. And I'd like to, well, have some questions for all of you. I'll try not to block the camera view here. Sandy, just tell me what to do. These six families have come together. I have questions for all of you. You guys have been through some of this study on this sort of thing. You've heard these questions before, so you know what your answer already is, right? Otherwise, it's going to look a little awkward to get off the stage. So, five questions for them, two questions for you. It's a serious moment. I didn't know you didn't know you were getting into this when you came here, but you're getting ready to make a lifelong commitment to these children. Just think about that. Question number one. Do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? If so, answer yes to all these. Yes. Do you claim God's covenant promises and benefits for your child? And by faith, do you look to the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your child as you do your own? Yes. Do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God? And do you promise by relying on God's power and grace through the Holy Spirit to live an exemplary life before your child? Do you commit yourself to pray with and for your child and to teach your child the Scriptures and the great articles of our faith in Jesus Christ? Yes. Do you promise to use every means provided by God, including faithful participation in the life of the church, to bring your child up in the loving discipline of the Lord? Yes. And now to all of you, if you'd stand for a moment, please. That when you stand, that means it's serious. Thank you, Kenny. Do you, members, that means all of you in the body of Christ, do you, the members of this congregation, acting for yourselves and on behalf of the whole body of Christ, assume responsibility with these parents for the spiritual nurture of these children? Yes. That'd be yes. At least you got a few volunteers there, Jamie. That's good. So you guys understand what's going on here. I just got to interrupt this for a second because you understand that when Garrett gets up and talks about, you know, funding, and then people ask you to serve and dress up like, you know, Zacchaeus and climb a tree or something for a bunch of little kids. That's what you're signing up to do, okay? Just checking here. Reality check. Last question, because this is the killer. Do you commit yourselves to set a godly example before these children and to provide as far as you are able all that is necessary to the end that this child may one day confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Yes. Thank you. Have a seat. You good? Asleep? Asleep. It's Glotstein? Glotstein.
Glotstein.
Thank you. Angie and Mark have come to bring forward Harrison Robert Glotstein for baptism. Harrison Robert, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Chad and Jessica Sharkey, bring forward McKenna Claire. One month. McKenna Claire, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So you know what's coming, don't you? She's like, what? Brad and Emily Klappmeyer bring forward Isabella Lorelei for baptism. Isabella Lorelei, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Yay! Matt and Rebecca Tilley bring forward Samuel Lee. He has a very serious look on his face, appropriate for the occasion. Samuel Lee, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And he liked it. Who do we have? Christopher Bradley. Tony and Tanya Rice bring forward Christopher Bradley for baptism, sleeping peacefully. Christopher Bradley, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Wasn't it a pleasant dream? Ken and Michelle Bledsoe bring forward Eliza Ine for baptism. Eliza Ine, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Father, you know all of us are in your hands. We can do nothing to make you love us. We can do nothing to save ourselves. It is only by your grace. So, Lord, we ask your blessings upon these families, upon these children, that one day they would confess you as Jesus Christ. That one day, perhaps here in our midst, would go out from us a child that would change this world in the name of Jesus Christ, would bring justice to those who are oppressed, would feed the poor, perhaps run for political office, make some great discovery, or perhaps just be a person who loves more than anybody else around him, all in the name of Jesus Christ. May that be true for all of us. And so, Lord, we commit these children to you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your covenant between us. We have no idea why you would ever want to choose to love us, Lord, but you do, and you do so recklessly. In the name of Jesus, the one who came to be with us, and the Holy Spirit who continues on, we ask this, and we all said, amen. Thanks.
Jesus and the Sinful Woman. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him, so Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She is a sinner." Then Jesus answered his thoughts. Simon, he said to the Pharisee, I have something to say to you.
Go ahead, teacher, Simon replied.
Then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other, but neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave both of them, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that?
Simon answered, well, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt.
That's right, Jesus said. Then he turned to this woman and said to Simon, look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the moment I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. The men at the table said amongst themselves, who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace.
This morning is about healing. We'll talk about gratitude and bitterness, but it's about healing. And I'm confident that the Spirit of God is upon this soul sanctuary and that souls have taken refuge here today. And some are proud and some are broken. If we want to understand this story out of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, it has all of its power and force if we get the background. A sinful woman busts in on a special occasion, a dinner that's being thrown for the rabbi Jesus by another rabbi, a Pharisee named Simon, who is a professional moralist. He is a political moralist. The Pharisees, Simon included, have an agenda to rescue the nation, the people. What their idea is, the Pharisees' idea, is they believe the nation has gone astray because they have not kept the law, the Torah. What's going on is that for some 700 years, the nation has been living in various forms of exile and slavery. 700 years before Jesus, the minor prophets and the major prophets in the Old Testament that come along say, I'll tell you why you're in trouble. You haven't kept the law of Moses. That's why you're in your current situation with a bunch of Roman guards standing on every street corner. And why the Assyrians came in, and why the Babylonians came in, and even the Egyptians. That's your situation. If you would have kept the law, you wouldn't be in this situation. The Pharisees said, we can fix this. We're going to fix this. And we're going to make this people and this nation obey the law of God. And then God will redeem us. That's where things are at. That's what's going on in the story. Here's what part of their problems are. You're saying, well, what were they doing so wrong? Here it is, Amos. Amos chapter 5, I'll just read it to you. No need to put it on the screen or anything like that. You'll get the picture pretty quick. Amos says to the people some 700 years before Jesus, he says, this is what you're doing wrong, says God. You trample on the poor, you force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you've built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you've planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many of your offenses there are and how great is your sin. You oppress the righteous, and you take bribes. You deprive the poor of justice in their courts. Goes on in chapter 5 of Amos. I hate, I despise, God says, your religious feast. I can't stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. You can bring me choice fellowship offerings, I will not accept them. I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But instead, let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. Beginning in chapter 6, Amos says, "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion," that's Jerusalem. "Woe to you who are complacent, and to you who feel all secure on Mount Samaria," a religious place. He says, "You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lamb and fatted calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on your musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of your people, over Joseph." And therefore, Amos says, you'll be the first to go into exile, and your feasting and your lounging will end. And it all comes true. And by Jesus' time, you have your revolutionaries saying, we can kick these people out of here, these Romans. You have your zealots. You have your escapists, the Essenes, the Qumran community who buried the Dead Sea Scrolls, who said, we can just restart out in the desert. And you got the Pharisees who said, no, we just need to be holy. See, the law requires justice for the poor, generosity from the well-off, sexual purity, fair treatment of everyone. And in Zechariah, the very beginning, it says, this is what you have to do, everyone. You have to return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you. You return to me, I'll return to you. That's God's deal. That's what's on the table. So yes, here in this small scene, Israel's entire predicament is illustrated at this dinner for Jesus with a sinful woman and Simon the Pharisee. The whole history is encapsulated in this thing. That's why it's in the gospel. That's why Luke thought it was important. He's trying to tell you everything about their situation. Their entire predicament is illustrated right here. A sinful woman touches and defiles a holy man named Jesus, a rabbi. He is now unclean for several days. She didn't keep Torah. Oh, and Jesus allows it? He doesn't keep Torah. And Simon's thinking to himself, if this rabbi Jesus knew what kind of woman she was, he wouldn't let her touch her. He allows it? Who is this Jesus? He's the Messiah. He's the anointed Savior of the people. He's the Son of God, he says. The long-expected one, the King. But instead of punishment, like Simon expected would happen for the sinful woman, instead of punishing the sinful woman, this one who says, I'm it, I am the Savior, I'm the redeemed one, allows a sinful person to touch him and defile him. He takes on her wound. And Jesus then goes to the next step and offers forgiveness. She's an outcast. She is homeless. She cannot own land. As a matter of fact, it's very poignant in the whole story that she doesn't even have a name. She's a nobody. And her only chance left in life, we can only guess, in her little world, is that she can fall at the feet of the only person that would ever offer her mercy and grace and fall at his feet and beg forgiveness. I think she already felt forgiveness. She was just having an outpouring of gratitude. And the only thing she had left to show her gratitude was her hands and her hair and her perfume and her tears. So everyone, we're talking about gratitude this morning. And gratitude is something that Simon the Pharisee just cannot understand. Why? Because I think Simon is a lot like us, or we're a lot like Simon, because here's what's going on. What really happens is most of us live with something that Garrison Keillor from Lake Wobegon stuff it's become now an official term. It's called the Wobegon syndrome. And if you've ever heard this, the Wobegon syndrome is that in Lake Wobegon, all the men are handsome, all the women are strong, and all the children are above average. And we go around as religious people then and think, I think I'm better than the average Joe. After all, I don't cheat at work. I'm true to my wife, my husband. I pay my taxes. I recycle. I don't pirate music and CDs and DVDs. I don't curse or even say the word. We give to charity and church. We're pretty good fathers and mothers. We're doing the best we can. We're not like those other people down the street. And I've never been convicted or even charged with a heinous crime. I think I'm pretty good. And pretty good people have no place in God's kingdom. Pretty good people are religious people. And Christianity is not a religion. It's a revolution. Now, here we have this. This gets complicated psychologically. I'm not saying I'm a psychologist, but it gets that way. Here's the complication. We walk around thinking, I'm pretty good. We compare ourselves to others, like Simon, say, I'm better than her. And yet, in the same body, in the same soul, we could walk around thinking and playing little tiny tapes in the back of our brain that say, I'm no good. I'm not worth anything. Nobody likes me. In the same body, deep down inside of our soul, burns these little files that are saying, you're nothing. And on the same breath, and we walk around judging others, you know what's going to happen? Anger. There's a huge conflict inside of someone, and you're going to walk around. Oh, I mean, it's a polite anger. Don't get me wrong. It's not, I mean, sometimes it rages, but, you know, those are the crazy people. For the average nice suburbanite, what's really going on is a nice, polite, smiling, seething bitterness and anger. Because bitterness comes when you think you're not getting what you're supposed to get. And that means you cannot be grateful. Because we all know people who have everything in this world and they're not grateful. And they don't appreciate what they have. And there are poor people who don't appreciate what they have, even if they have little. And vice versa, right? There are people that are rich and they have everything and they are so grateful and gracious. And there are poor people who have nothing and they're grateful and they're gracious. You see, it's all just a choice. Yes, it's a perspective. Whether or not one wants to be grateful or not is all a perspective. As a matter of fact, it's a choice whether or not we're going to be bitter. Bitterness works this way, you see. Here's what bitterness is really after. Bitterness is after power. It's trying to get control over somebody. That person may even be dead. Your mom, your dad, an abuser. And a bitter person somehow believes deep down inside of their soul a lie that says, I can get power over this person if I hang on to a hatred for them. I'll look for the opportunity to make them pay. That's why it's called a root of bitterness, because it grows roots deep down into every fiber of your soul and muscle and sinew. And it takes you over. And guess what? You become a prisoner. You become the one who's enslaved, like the nation of Israel, like Simon. And in this funny, convoluted way, people power up and begin to judge, and they become angry because they can't get what they want. And they want somebody to pay, and they become the prisoner instead of the other person. There is only one choice, and it is a choice of the mind and heart and soul and body. And the choice is to forgive. Yeah, forgive. You can become better or bitter. Forgiveness and gratitude are inseparable. You can't separate them. Ultimately, a person who is bitter never has the proper soil in their soul to grow any gratefulness. As a matter of fact, our soul lacks the proper texture for gratitude to even take place. It's way too Teflon. It's too slick. It never gets a foothold. It's just an ought to. I ought to be grateful, but I'm not. There's nothing there for it to take root into. Gratitude cannot grow. Jesus is accused of hanging out in riffraff, and his only answer back is saying, the reason why I hang out with people like the sinful woman is because they are the ones who feel the forgiveness. They are the ones who realize they have nothing to lose. They're just a huge sinner. They have nothing to hide. Everybody knows she's a sinner. It's her identity. She has nothing to lose. Simon has everything to lose. And Jesus says, they hang out with me because I'm God. And they feel the grace of God on their life. And they become so glad when they feel my touch. That's why I hang out with riffraff. Forgiveness and gratitude are inseparable. So, I know what's going on, guys. I know what's happening. You're this is kind of a one-to-many conversation, so it's difficult. But I know what's going on. You're saying, yeah, but. Yeah, but you don't know. Because I'm classic Gen X, and my parents, I had to raise myself. They were too busy off doing their thing. And they weren't there. And they divorced. And they abandoned. And then one of them drank themselves into a hole. And I didn't even get a childhood. I had to raise them. I was the adult in the house at 8. And I finally got sick of being the healer in this place. And I've just become bitter. And I'm fully justified in it. And you know what? I don't think anybody's going to argue with you. Yeah? But it's your choice. That's the comeback. It's your choice. See, here's the way Jesus put it. So get this down, and it's really straight ahead and clear. At the end of the Lord's Prayer, he's saying this is what's happening with forgiveness. He says this. He says, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men and people their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. I'd love to rephrase this and make this like, well, what he's really saying is like, have some good intentions or kind of work at it. And that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, if you do not forgive, God has nothing to forgive inside of you. You are a slave. You are in exile. You're home in your body, but you aren't present. You are not in charge. Bitterness is. No, without this perspective of this boundless, feet-kissing gratitude for the forgiveness of her sins, we'll never be able to see heaven. We'll never be able to stand with Jesus. I mean, can you imagine the kingdom of God filled with people like this sinful woman? Maybe she'll be one of the very first people like, ha, there's a hero from the Bible. What's your name? And she'll say it. And she'll say, now, bitterness, right? I mean, you took it to the feet of Jesus like I did, right? I mean, he forgives, right? Grace washes over you, right? I mean, tears flow and you can't control yourself, right? I mean, you were that way, right? You lived your days that way, right? In grace. Are you like me? She'll say. Or are you still holding out? You can't hold out and be with Jesus. Bitterness has no place here. Bitterness is that pill that you, when you take it, you fall asleep forever as long as you hold on to it. And when you let go of it, you get a future back and you become human and you become a soul again. And suddenly, over time, you will learn that you don't need to judge everyone, that you don't need to be angry all the time, that everyone doesn't have to be perfect around you or anything like that. Last night, Lori and I went out and saw the new Disney Scrooge movie. And it's getting to be that time of year, you know, we're about, well, Thanksgiving's this week, and Christmas Advent starts on the 29th of 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, and it's that time. It's time for me to start thinking about Charles Dickens in A Christmas Carol. I mean, I saw the Disney version and the animation and all that, and it's cool. Go see it. I probably shouldn't say much. It's really cool, but I don't know if you know it, but I got this tradition that after Christmas Eve service, I sit down late at night, and I put in the 1951 Alistair Sims version of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. Grainy, black and white. It starts off, dun-dun-dun, and doesn't get any better than that. It's a horror picture. There's no fun in it at all. Disney left out the best part. It's a thin book. You ought to read it. It's you already know it, but read it. The best part in the whole story is when he shows up on Christmas Day. Scrooge, Ebenezer, shows up at his nephew's house for dinner. And he forgives his nephew and his wife. Because, I mean, this is a psychological story, because what's really going on is, you realize, and Charles Dickens has figured this out, how deep it is. What's really going on is that Ebenezer is Ebenezer Scrooge because his father hated him and blamed him for his mother's death, because she gave birth. I mean, she died giving birth to Ebenezer. And his favorite little sister, Fan, she dies when she becomes a woman, giving birth to his nephew. And he resents him, or, you know, for the same way his father resented him. And this bitterness had taken over his life. And then in the most beautiful scene in the whole show is when he says, "Will you ever forgive an old man?" That's why you got to watch it. That's the spirit of Christmas. Gets me every time. Around here at Lakeland, a man came to church here years ago, and he was in the middle of a very, very nasty divorce. And it was not turning out well. She had run off with some young lover, and they had a son. And he got a very vindictive judge who was out to make him out to be an example. And she was living a high time on everything he made, just about. And you know what his big solution was? He was going to steal his son and go to China and live there forever. And I tried to kind of, you know, say it's probably not going to turn out as nice as you think, that you might want to rethink it. I don't think he really listened to me much, but well, he did one thing. He stuck around Lakeland, and people gathered around him, and he just stuck it out for years. And slowly, the ice began to thaw inside of his heart, and then he fell in love here. And these days, he's one of the most gracious, dynamic people you'll ever meet. Always a smile. Always light is life, or life is light. He's free of his bitterness. And it never turned out good for him with his old relationship and all of that. He never got vindication. He just got a new life. What a change. So what about you? Are you better? Are you bitter? What are you holding out for? Are you a prisoner? Are you a nameless woman? Or are you Simon the perfectionist? Are you free or enslaved? Forgiving or doing it your own way? Healing, or are you all bottled up? Honest to God or living out a lie? Have you learned how to just sort of manage it, and you say, "I could do this another 40 years. I don't really have any close friends. I don't need them. It's just me." and I'm fine. And I'm bitter. And I don't care. Or are you falling at the feet of Jesus and saying, what you see is what you get, Jesus? You see, that's why this morning's about healing. And this passage of Scripture, every time I read it, speaks into me personally. I get preached to first, you know. I'm more like Simon more than I'm ever like the sinful woman. I judge. I feel embarrassed at my level of anger. And somehow I'm trying to, you know, create justice in my own little world. And it doesn't work. So here's how we're going to end. We're going to pray, and then I'd like for the room to stay quiet. It's that time of year, a melancholy time of year, where we need gratitude and thanksgiving and the expectation of a coming king at Christmas. But I'd like for the room to remain quiet, and if you want to talk, you can get right outside the doors and then, you know, hoo it up. But in here, we will keep this as a soul sanctuary for people who need to stay and do business. You might just need to reflect. You might need to go back to the prayer circle and light a candle at the table as symbolic of your release of bitterness towards somebody. Maybe find a dark corner and just sit with your back against the wall, or just stay where you're at. Nobody's going to ask you questions. Nobody cares. You're in a soul sanctuary. What else did you come here for? This is what we do here. And it'll be your place for a little while. Yeah? You're all in agreement? Would you stand with me, please? And so, Father, you know every heart in the room. You know every soul. You know the ins and outs. You know the callous that has grown over some hearts. You know the bitterness that is there. You know the casualness and the shallowness that some people have developed as a way to cope. Lord, you know every one of our sins. Lord, I pray that each one of us would be recognized for the sinner that we are, like the sinful woman, and that we'd stop the pretense like Simon. And Lord, we thank you that you are a gracious God, and that you came, and that people like her and like us can fall at your feet and be remade. And so, Lord, I pray for everyone in the room that this would be their morning. That maybe, Lord, if they need to make a phone call to somebody or whatever would happen over the holidays, that things would be reconciled. And that everyone's invited in and that they are free. That they are free. Jesus, you came to set us free, and your Holy Spirit continues with us. Speak to our life. Don't let any rock remain unturned. That's what you did for us, Jesus. And we are so grateful. Increase our gratitude. And we all said, amen.